Come this week to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Particularly verses 27 through 40, which we'll read together. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the son or to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Well, in the passage that we come to this morning, we are still with the Lord Jesus in his final week before his crucifixion, after he has entered Jerusalem, what is known as the triumphal entry. The religious leadership of Israel have set themselves against him to destroy him and are engaged in a series of attempts to turn the tide of his popularity with the people. Now, the first thing I want us to see, beginning with verse 27 this morning, is the question asked. And even before we look at that, to ask the question, who were the Sadducees who in this case asked the question? This is the only time they're mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And so perhaps a few words of introduction would be helpful to understand who were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of the major religious sects or segments of Jesus' day, though not as popular or as influential as the Pharisees. One of their key teachings is found in this verse, and it's told us that they are the ones who deny the resurrection. This refers to their denial that after death there is anything else to be expected. They had held to a very this world view of religion. While they did not outright deny the existence of God, they did deny that God would one day in the future raise people from the dead, have a future judgment, and have a future world and a future kingdom. These men denied that there was a resurrection in that sense. Now, if we look at Acts 23 and verse 8, we're told two other things about them that Luke doesn't include in this passage. Luke 23 and verse 8 also tells us two things that they denied, contrary to Orthodox Judaism of that day, particularly the views of the Pharisees. They said that there was no such thing as angels. Now, angels in Scripture are revealed as real, spiritual, and personal beings created by God that inhabit the universe and are a part of the unseen world that exists in parallel with the seen world. They are created by God, they inhabit the universe, and it is those Sadducees who said those angels do not exist. We're also told in Acts 23, verse 8, that they denied the Spirit. They believe that there is no immaterial part of humanity. There is nothing other than what you can see and touch and taste and smell. There's just our physical bodies. We are part of the creation itself. There is no spirit. There's no spirit defined as a part of man that can exist apart from the body, that goes back to God. And the consequences of this for them and their theology is that when a person dies, there's no afterlife. They don't go to be with God. When this life ends, there's no conscious existence. There's no future resurrection. There's no future judgment. What we also learn about them from the writings outside of Scripture is that they believe in a God, but it is a God who's only a far-off creator, who created the world, set it in action with a set of laws, left men with a free will to either benefit by obeying those laws or suffer the consequences by not living according to those laws. In other words, God was not a personal God involved with creation. He was not a personal God who acts in human history and responds to the prayers of His people with a future reward or punishment because of their actions in this life. These men were the deists and the skeptics of their day, essentially denying anything supernatural other than a God who is afar off, who can't really be known, and who will not hold anyone accountable with no spiritual realm, no angels, no spirit of men. This is essentially what deists and skeptics would say. Now, this group is probably very influenced by their culture, particularly Greek philosophy and the Platonism of their day, who essentially held the same things, that there's a God, there is some ultimate principle who's a far-off God, but he's not really involved and doesn't have his hands in the dirty stuff of ugly, yucky creation. And so really, to be freed from this creation, to be freed from the prisons of our bodies, is really what salvation is in the end. Now, there were members of this group, the Sadducees, who were a part of the Sanhedrin as well, the official religious governing body. So we see those several things that are important to understand about the Sadducees. They denied that there's a future resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the reality of the spirit or the soul of human beings. And God was not involved with His creation intimately. He was a far-off God who set things in order and let them go for us to live in this life only. Now, it was this group of men, or some of these men, who came to Jesus to ask a question. And the question is set up in a kind of a hypothetical story, or, as you see in verses 28 through 32, the scenario. The scenario or the hypothetical situation. These men are seeking at this point to discredit Jesus as a teacher by setting up a ridiculous and hypothetical situation to show Him that His teachings were wrong, to embarrass Him publicly and to discredit Him, and especially in regards to the issue of what Jesus taught about future physical resurrection. Jesus had taught throughout His ministry the reality of a future resurrection and judgment. You can see John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said that the day will come when all who are in the grave will hear My voice, and they will be raised from the dead, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And these Sadducees knew that He had taught this, and they were against Him and sought to ridicule Him by this hypothetical scenario. Now, this Jesus did have, though He didn't have a lot in common with the Pharisees, He did have this in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees also believed in future resurrection in that way and future judgment. So in asking this question, the Sadducees are not only trying to discredit Jesus and His teachings, but at the same time, they're attacking their theological enemies, the Pharisees. In essence, they are trying to kill two birds with one stone in this public embarrassment. Now, their approach is to try to pit something which Moses taught, that part of Scripture, the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which they held in the highest regard. Moses, they held him in that regard, and are trying to pit something that he taught regarding marriage with Jesus' idea of the resurrection to show how the two contradicted one another. They heard what Jesus said under the new covenant as He's beginning to bring about this new covenant. They read something that Moses said. They found a contradiction, and now they're going to embarrass Him on it. And they say to Him there, "Therefore, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take a wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And in this, they're correct. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10 taught. That passage taught that if two brothers dwelt together and one of the brothers was married and died without having a son to carry on his name, that the other brother was to take the woman as his wife, and the firstborn of that new marriage was to be considered the previous dead brother's heir to carry on his namesake. To not do this for the brother was considered a disgrace and a dishonor to his dead brother. So what then the Sadducees do with this is they reason and they set up a hypothetical or theoretical situation to show how the idea of resurrection can't be harmonized with Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. And here's essentially this hypothetical situation. There's a family with seven brothers, and one of the brothers marries a woman but never has children. One of the brothers follows this directive, and after he dies, he marries the wife. But they don't ever have children. So what happens? Well, he dies, then the third brother, then the fourth brother, then the fifth brother, all the way through the seventh. Now, at the point of only using an example of two brothers, they could have stopped their questioning and the question would have had force in and of itself. But remember, they're trying to humiliate him. They're trying to make his view look difficult and even absurd. You could use this and ask this question with two brothers. Well, in the resurrection, which of the two? But they move all the way out to the number seven, kind of picturing the resurrection and the wife standing there and the seven guys going, "No, she's mine. No, no, she's mine." Well, she can't be all of ours at the same time, because we're told then at the end of that scenario that she dies as well. He says, look at this. Look how ridiculous. The wife, the seven men standing around arguing. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, Jesus? This is a ridiculous view that you have regarding the resurrection. The resurrection can't be true because that's such a ridiculous thing to even think about. This is what you're saying to him. Then we see, third of all, the dilemma, verse 33. This is actually what they asked him. This is where they pressed the scenario. This is where the Sadducees posed their dilemma. Supposing that from your viewpoint, Jesus, there is a future resurrection, whose wife will she be? Will she have seven husbands? Well, we believe in polygamy. They assume at this point marriage is an everlasting covenant and a relationship that will continue in the world to come. That is an assumption they are making at this point. The dilemma is to make Jesus' teaching and the Pharisees to look ridiculous. Now, under Roman numeral number 2, you'll see the answer Jesus gives to them. First of all, they're fundamental errors. They're fundamental errors. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew 22:29, we're going to look at something that both Matthew and Mark give us by way of information of what Jesus said that, for whatever reason, Luke doesn't give at this point. When we harmonize these three passages, they are of the same account, and Matthew and Mark include the statement that Jesus makes. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 29, he first responds by saying, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, you are in error, you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" There are two fundamental errors that they're making. There are two things that they don't know. There's two things that they don't have proper comprehension of. And the first is that they don't know the Scripture. One of the reasons they're making this error, as they've come to put Jesus on the stand and to make him look ridiculous, one of the ways that now they're going to be seen as ridiculous is that they don't know the Scripture. Now, this would seem like an absolutely absurd claim to the Sadducees. These men were quoting Scripture all the time, spent hours and years of their life learning the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the Pentateuch, and they would use it quite freely. In some ways, they were more scripturally oriented than the Pharisees, who were very caught up in the traditions of their rabbis. The Sadducees said that all of that oral tradition really didn't matter. What mattered was the Scripture. And in that way, this claim, "You are ignorant of the Scripture," would have been absurd to them. What do you mean we're ignorant of the Scripture? We can quote massive amount of passages. There were Hebrew boys, probably these men had gone through the education where they memorized the entirety of the first five books of the Bible in the original Hebrew. What do you mean we don't know Scripture? But Jesus nevertheless points out that they have this fatal mistake. And we see from this that it is one thing to know them in the sense of having information about them stored up in the head. But it is another to be thoroughly shaped by them, believing them, and seeing them as non-contradictory. These men used Scripture only to prove their favorite doctrines, but they were not submissive to them. And he said to them, "You are ignorant, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture." Now, the second thing he points out, there in Matthew 22:29, is that they are ignorant, they are mistaken, not knowing the power of God. Remember from what we saw about their denial of the resurrection, their denial of the Spirit, the denial of the angels. They want to believe in something supernatural, but it's something supernatural that is disconnected from reality. These men are essentially rationalists. Things like the reality of an unseen spiritual realm, including angels and the spirits of men, and the future resurrection of all people did not coincide with their human reasoning. They said, we can't see it, we can't touch it, we can't taste it, we can't smell it, we see no evidence, therefore, regardless of what you say that God has said, this cannot be true. They're using only human reasoning, unaided human reasoning, to come to these commitments. They have never experienced such things, and such things were to them like fairy tales and myths. Even their God was shaped by human reason and therefore was not a God who could act in human history in any real way. Fundamentally, they did not believe in an infinite personal God who is all-powerful and acts according to His will in the seen world. And in this, he said, you don't understand the power of God, the power of the unseen God to do things that are beyond your rationality and what you have experienced. These are their two fundamental errors. They are ignorant of the Scriptures, and they are also ignorant of the power of God. Now, second under this heading, letter B, their error in assumption. Back in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 through 36. They're making an error in their assumption. Not only are they ignorant of the Scriptures and are rationalists, ignorant of the power of God, they're also making an error in assumption. Jesus then shows how their reasoning itself was faulty primarily due to an assumption that they were making, which he doesn't grant. That assumption was that God's order for this life is the exact same as the life to come. Particularly that the nature of our relationships are the same in this life and in the life to come. He makes statements about the differences in relation to their question. He says between this life and the life to come, and he uses the framework known as the two ages. He speaks of the present world, the present way that things are as this age, this present age, and in the resurrection, what will come in the future in eschatology, that age to come. He uses that framework. They were assuming that this age and the age to come are essentially the same, and he's saying you're mistaken because of that assumption. Now, he says there that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And by the sons of this age, he simply means humanity in general. When he says the sons of this age, he means people as they are in this world. When he speaks of those who are marrying in this age, he's likely referring to men who are the instigators of that marriage. Those who are given in marriage probably refers then to the women who are the ones who are given to the man in marriage. In the present order of things, Jesus said, as the world is, marriage is an ordinary phenomenon. Not a universal phenomenon, but in this age, that is an ordinary phenomenon. This was established in creation, and to the end of the age will be a part of ordinary life in this world. And not only for Christians, but for humanity in general. Again, it's the sons of this age generically. Then he makes a distinction by referring to those who are counted worthy to attain that age. The assumption there is that not everybody who's in this age and are sons of this age are going to be counted worthy to attain that age. There's an assumption there based on his view of course, salvation. Now, he doesn't give an explanation to how one is counted worthy to attain that age, but simply refers to the fact in passing. Now, with the whole of Scripture, we understand that this refers to those who, through the merit of Jesus Christ alone, are counted worthy. In a passage like Colossians 1 and verse 12, we're told that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's not that we qualify ourselves and are worthy of ourselves, but rather through the merit of Jesus Christ are counted worthy, us taking that merit and that worthiness by the empty hands of faith. So he makes a distinction between what is universally true in this world, or at least ordinarily true, marrying and giving in marriage, and the age then to come, those who are counted worthy to attain to that future age. Jesus refers to this as well in our verse when he mentions, and the resurrection from the dead. This is the promise of future blessing and future hope. Now notice that when he states two things about such people, he says two things about those who are worthy to attain the age to come. Notice beginning in verse 35, those who are counted worthy to attain that age, and then he says two things about them. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's the first thing. The second thing is, nor can they die anymore. The first thing that he says then is that they neither marry nor are given in a marriage. The assumption that the Sadducees made was that the relationship of marriage and family was just the same in the present age as it will be in the future age. And he says, it's that reasoning where you've blown it. I'm not the one at fault here, he says. You are the one who's made that assumption of those relationships. This is, by the way, the same assumption made by Mormons, that those who are married in this age are married eternally, being sealed in the temple. That there's something implicit and explicit in the family itself that itself is an enduring as a nature of relationships. And this, Jesus says, is an error. In that age, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Jesus explicitly said that this is not will not be the case for those who are raised from the dead. Now, the second thing he says here is that neither can they die anymore. Now, one of the reasons for marriage in this world, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, is for the propagation of human children to fill the earth, to have dominion, to fill the earth itself with the image of God. This is necessary because otherwise, if there wasn't a propagation of children, the image itself would die out eventually. Just as a side note at this point, notice that the only appropriate context in this world for having of children is the marriage covenant. They are married and given in marriage for that reason. So Jesus is saying, at least in part, that in the future world where people do not die, there will be no need to replenish, which is one of the fundamental reasons for marriage itself. He then makes a comparison by relating such people to the angels. Now remember, the Sadducees don't even believe in angels. But yet he quotes about them and says about them and assumes their reality. It is an assumption at this point that Jesus knows better than the Sadducees of whether angels exist. He created them. So he affirms merely their existence. And he says, such people who are worthy to attain the resurrection, who are neither married nor given in marriage, neither do they die, they are like the angels, being equal to them. Now, he is not saying that in every way we are like the angels. Angels are immaterial beings. In the resurrection, we will be material beings as well. But he's saying that they are beings that since they do not need to die, or do not die, they do not need to replenish. The future age will be an age populated by eternal beings, humans made perfect, who will suffer and die no longer. And Jesus says that you're making an assumption of uniformity between this age and the age to come. And that's what he's pointing out at this point. So what he's essentially saying to them is, she will be none of their wife. None of them will be her husband, because in that age, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now notice then, letter C, their error from Scripture, verses 37 through 38. Not only have they made an error in their assumption about the two ages being the same, they've also made an error from Scripture. Jesus then reasons with them in another way by quoting Moses himself. He refers to Moses' account of the burning bush where God revealed himself in preparation for the exodus of Israel from Egypt, found in Exodus chapter 3. In summary, Jesus is arguing that since God reveals himself at that time, hundreds of years after the death of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he affirms that he is the God of those three, that being the God of those three assumes the existence of those three, because Jesus said he is not the God of dead things, he's the God of the living. He's not the God of dead people that don't exist and have no existence. He is the God of living people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So he quotes that portion of Scripture which they held most highly, the Pentateuch, and says that Moses himself, God reveals through Moses, that he being the God, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hinges it on a single verb. and says that demonstrates the reality that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were even at that time, hundreds of years after their death, living. That's, by the way, why every word of Scripture is important. Now, third and lastly, let's notice then their response, verses 39 through 40. We are told that some of the scribes, who were likely of the sect of the Pharisees at this point, we've had a shift and a change at this point, some of the scribes who were not these Sadducees, the scribes themselves said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now remember what's going on here. The Sadducees don't like the scribes. They don't like the Pharisees. They're killing two birds with one stone, they think. They're in disagreement with Jesus and with them. They're watching this take place, and they see Jesus' masterful skill of defending the resurrection, of defending the truth against these skeptics. And so what do? Well, they have an agreement with him. Hey, we finally agree about something. They were in agreement because he did what they never could do, which was refute them. Using the Scripture and using divine authority, they now come forward and say, You've spoken well. We recognize, at least on this issue, that you have done well. We appreciate you putting down our enemies for us, is essentially what they would feel. Then we were told that after that, they dared not ask him anymore. Now, this is probably referring back to the Sadducees, but certainly is true about all of those who were attacking him at this point. They realized at this point they could not answer him. Remember, as we go back through chapter 20, they tried to question his authority. Beginning in verse 20, they question him on political and social issues and try to make him stumble. At this point, they're trying to make him stumble on theological issues. They are coming at him from every angle imaginable. And at this point, they said, "We cannot get this guy. We've tried questioning his authority. We've tried questioning sociopolitical issues. We've tried questioning his theology. We can't get this guy. We dare not, because we are the ones now being humiliated, not him." They had sought to make him look like a fool, and now they felt the sting of Jesus' perfect wisdom and decided that they dare not try this again. Now, at this point, then, Luke is telling us that every major sect, every major group within the religious leadership of that time have sought to discredit him, and they have all failed. If they are to take him, it won't be by this method. He has anticipated, answered, and refuted them in every step. If we're going to destroy him, there's got to be some other way that we're going to have to do this. And ultimately, it will be by the betrayal of Judas. Now, by way of application, as we consider this passage this morning, particularly the errors of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, while the sect of the Sadducees passed away eventually, their basic beliefs have not, and their basic errors have not. These are errors that we should be aware of at the church at large, but they're also errors we should be aware of in our own hearts. First of all, notice the error of ignorance of the Scriptures. One of the reasons that we make errors in our life, in our thinking, in our behavior, is because of our ignorance of the Scriptures. Ignorance, often through lack of knowing the Bible itself. Knowing the Scripture, studying the Scripture as believers, as a priesthood of believers, knowing it's a privilege and an honor to have the Word of the God of Heaven given to us in our own language. And we dare neglect that. We dare look at it and find it boring and tedious and hard and a difficult regiment. And it is because of ignorance of the Scriptures we are often in error of God's truth and therefore live lives that are so much more difficult. It is also an ignorance, not through the knowledge of Scripture, of truth of Scripture, but ignorance through lack of submission to the Scriptures. These men knew Bible facts, but they were not forming them. They were not changing them. They were not submissive to what Scripture said, as is evidenced by the fact that they didn't repent on the spot and say, "Jesus, you are absolutely right. We are wrong." They continued in their teachings and in their beliefs, though they had been demonstrated to be wrong. It's not merely knowing the Scriptures, though we should know the Scriptures. We must know the Scriptures. But we are not submissive to them, then we lack a certain kind of knowledge of the truth. Now, the second thing that we must beware of is the error of the ignorance of the power of God. The ignorance of the power of God. We must beware of what is an essentially rationalistic view of the Christian life. An essentially rationalistic. Schaeffer puts it this way. He said, we live in two parallel lines. There's the world of the seen and the world of the unseen. And if we live in the world of only the seen, and we're not people of prayer, we're not people that that by prayer demonstrate that God is active in our reality. He's not the far off God. He's the personal, infinite God who is among us and who is by His angels doing things. And He is the one who is a supernatural God who works supernaturally in answer to prayer. Then we have essentially become rationalistic. Just give me the facts. Just give me the knowledge. And by my rationality, I will figure out how to live the Christian life. We can be ignorant of the power of God. And this will significantly affect our prayer life. This will significantly affect us and the belief that God is with us and the belief even that we can change from bad ways to good ways, from sin to righteousness. If it becomes merely a rationalistic, give me the information and I'll change, then we fall under the same error of these men. So let us beware of what is an essentially rationalistic view. We live with the existence of an unseen realm all around us, all the time. That God is present among us. That the Spirit of God, though you cannot touch Him or taste Him, and those goosebumps up your spine may or may not be Him, but that He is the one who is always present. And He is here, and He works by His angels, working salvation for those who will inherit that salvation. Let us beware of rationalism. Schaeffer goes on to ask the question, if the truths of Scripture about prayer and the Holy Spirit were removed, or the truths of Scripture about, yes, prayer and the Holy Spirit were removed from our Bible tomorrow, would it make any difference in our Christian life? Would it make any difference in how we do church? Would it make any difference in whether we prayed or not? Are we experiencing the realities of an unseen world and a prayer to the unseen God who works in the seen and working world? The third thing, the third error we see here is the error of uniformity. What I'm calling the error of uniformity. Remember, they said, well, we don't understand how things could be in the future because what we've experienced in this present life is all that we know, and we assume that the future life is going to be just the same. This is another form of rationality. They assume that the future world is exactly like the present and are disingenuous in thinking that it's anything other than that. There is certainly a continuity, the Scripture tells us. There are things that are very similar and like our world in the age to come. And it is not a world of kind of phantoms and spirits flying around. What Scripture teaches us is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That righteous people will, when their bodies are resurrected from the dead, still be able to smell and feel and see and touch and taste and enjoy God's creation and enjoy the very presence of God. We will be raised even as the body of Christ was raised and could eat and could move from one space to another. It's not the idea that our hope is in being disembodied spirits flying around some eternal, ethereal existence of realm forever, but ultimately that God will redeem His creation. And if we really think hard about that, that's going to be a struggle because all we know is creation as we've experienced it. What's it like to live in a world to enjoy the things that we have enjoyed without any sense of sorrow, pain, guilt, joylessness? To be able to fully enjoy God's creation as He intends it, what is that going to be like? And we, in our skepticism, say, well, no, it can't be that tangible. It can't be that physical. It can't be that real. Therefore, all I can think of is heaven and us flying around playing harps of some sort. Let us be careful of the error of uniformity. There are certain things that have a continuity of this present life. We will be physical beings. We will be rational, reasonable beings. We will be able to worship God with everything that we are in our entire humanity. But there are also things that are very different. If we eat, will there be corruption in our belly? Will there be the need for stomach acid, which is a corrupting influence? How will trees have leaves that don't corrupt and fall off and rot? How can there be a future world with a physical tangibleness to it that knows nothing of corruption, nothing of rot, nothing of anything of the corruption of this world? And that's where rationalism says, it can't be. It just, God can't do that. God can't make a supernatural, tangible world. It's got to be something else. Let us beware of the error of uniformity and ultimately back in ignorance of the power of God. Let us see and anticipate a world of which this world and the joys of this world and the enjoyments of this world coming from our God who gives us all things richly to enjoy are just a shadow of the reality of the world to come. The fourth and final error, we must go chew on that a while. I encourage you to go chew and meditate on that a while. There's a lot more that could be said, and I just can't say it. I don't know how to say it, but go chew on that a while. Go read C.S. Lewis on transposition, and that'll say more than I could. The fourth and final thing here, the error of pitting Scripture against Scripture. All of Scripture is the Word of God. All of Scripture is the Word of Christ. It is one thing when we find passages that are hard to reconcile to come to God in the spirit of humility and say, Lord, I don't understand this. Or I don't get it. It seems to be a problem. It seems to be a difficulty. Lord, I ask in humility, show me. And if you're not going to show me immediately, help me to continue to believe and that Scripture is not pitted against Scripture. Essentially, what they're doing at this point is taking the Word of Christ under the New Covenant and pitting it against the Old Testament, saying, these two don't jive. What Moses said and what Jesus said don't jive with one another. And they don't come in humility saying, Jesus, Moses said this, and we're having a hard time understanding. But they come to make a ridicule of the Word of God. This is the opposite, then, of a skeptical mentality. That is, humility is the opposite of a skeptical mentality set to show how Scripture contradicts itself. Remember that God resists the proud, but He gives grace and He gives understanding to the humble. And even a humility that says, I don't know how to figure this out. I don't know how to resolve this. But one thing I know, it's all the Word of God and all Scripture is God-breathed. And all of it is useful. And maybe God will tell me in the end, but until then, I won't make the error of pitting Scripture against Scripture. Well, may God help us all as believers. And those of you who are not Christians, this is essentially your problem. This is essentially your greatest problem. This is essentially what is in your heart and mind of why you don't believe in Christ. You are ignorant of the Scriptures. Ignorant not merely that you haven't learned enough in Bible camp or you haven't learned enough passages or you're not here listening to it every week, but you're ignorant in the sense that you lack a submission and a humility before it to say, this is the truth of God. I receive it for good reasons. I receive it and I submit myself to it. That you are not living in the reality of the God who is there, the God who is answering prayers, the God that you can talk to and interact with through His Word, the God who fills His people with the Holy Spirit, the God who puts multitudes of angels around us that we cannot see, doing things that I don't even fully understand, but that they're there. Remember the servant with the prophet under the Old Covenant where God said, open his eyes, and his eyes were open, and he said, more are there with us than those who are against us. That's the unseen realm. You are essentially rationalistic and say, if I don't see this stuff, then I will not be a Christian. Don't be ignorant of the power of God. Don't be ignorant of saying, well, this is all that the world is ever going to be. It's never going to get any better because God has said there's a time when sin and evil and suffering will be removed from this world. And don't make the error of pitting Scripture against Scripture. Well, the problem is the Bible's all messed up and it's got a bunch of contradictory stuff to it. No, we may not understand it all, that God has said that all Scripture is God-breathed. Don't pit Scripture against Scripture, lest you be made to be humiliated in the presence of Christ, just like He kept dealing with these different groups of people. When you say, and you stand before the Lord in judgment, if you dare say, I don't even know if you will be able to say, but if you could say, well, I didn't believe because Matthew and Luke didn't agree in this passage. That's why I didn't become a Christian, because there's a contradiction in the Bible. Maybe Jesus will take time and say, no, and here's how. Now depart from me. I never knew you. May God keep us and may God have mercy on us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please use your word powerfully in our souls and in our hearts and in our minds to not make these fatal errors and mistakes of the Sadducees. May we see the example of Christ in his wisdom and his mercy and in his majesty. For may we not harden our hearts or stiffen our necks, but submit ourselves with loving adoration to the word that you've given us. Please have mercy on any who sit this morning who have made excuse after excuse of reasons that they will not follow the Lord Jesus. May you, even in this moment, do what you did in the presence of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees to disarm them, show them that they are rationalizing, and bring them to the throne and to the altar of Jesus Christ, that they may be saved, that they might put their trust in His merit alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.